arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, here we are, hey? October 20th, Pastor Appreciation Month, and thanks for all the love you've shown. And I'm always touched when I pick up the Greater Edmonton Missions brochure and turn it over to show you, and there it says, "Thanks, Pastor Norm." Truly, the thanks is all mine. It is just such a joy to be part of this congregation, to share in ministry together. You bless me more than I bless you. I'm confident of that. Every October, I get pretty excited. I love October. The only thing that's wrong with October is that it gets followed by November. And October always reminds you, doesn't it, that winter's just around the corner. Those evenings where you think to yourself, I'd like to go out and make a fire, and then you go outside and say, I think I'll watch one on television, and it's chilly, it's brisk, at least the mosquitoes are gone. Normally the farmers are done their harvesting and all the dust is out of the air, my hay fever disappears. I love October because we're getting into the midway point of the NFL season. College football's kicking up. The NBA is threatening to play. The NHL season has started. The Toronto Maple Leafs win sometimes. The Edmonton Oilers look like a legitimate hockey team for the first time this year. But you know what it really is? It's the World Series. The World Series. I love baseball. And it's breaking my heart because major television networks are not carrying the World Series, and we don't have those ancillary networks. And so I've only got to see one game because they accidentally televised it on Fox. And it's you know, the Yankees and the Astros. And, you know, I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm older than others. And I remember back in 1978, when those stinking New York Yankees beat my Los Angeles Dodgers, and Reggie Jackson, Mr. October, blah, 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 just because he hit three home runs in one game. Then he got to be on the Love Boat because of that. Him and Joe Namath, I don't think that's a thing to be proud of. But, you know, I've always cheered for the Dodgers, loved the Dodgers, hated the Yankees. So when they lost last night, there was no remorse in my house. I love October. But it always reminds you that winter's coming. And in BC, you don't really notice the phenomenon of snowbirds. But then you come to Alberta, and you all just disappear after Christmas. Everybody thinks, oh, January, that's the high season. Nope, January and February. You can fire a cannon through the place and not hit anybody. Because you all pack up and run away like a bunch of cowards. You just won't stick it out like the rest of us. Tough people who don't have enough money to leave. There's something wonderful about going on vacation, isn't there? Isn't there something glorious about going on holidays? We like to visit places, don't we? We got a wish we didn't. Katie got a wish through the Rainbow Society because she has cerebral palsy, and we got to participate in her wish. They sat her down and they said, Katie, give us three wishes and we'll try to make one of them happen. And she said, I would like a motorhome so we can all go on holidays together. And they said, really? Does your dad have a truck? She said, no, it would have to be one of those big ones, like a bus. he can drive. I thought, go, girl. They said, well, what else would you wish for, Katie? She said, I'd really like a kitten. Oh, no, not a kitten, Katie, not a kitten. We live out in the country. Those are disposable pets. We went through 11 kittens. Don't wish for a kitten. She said, or a trip to Disney World with my mom and my dad and my brothers. And so they gave her that, and we all got to go to Disney World. And what a great week it was. It was an incredible week. But boy, was it good to get home, hey? There is a world of difference between visiting something and living there, wouldn't you say? We have traveled all over Western Canada with my former vocation. I used to work with the railroad. We have lived in BC. We have lived in Saskatchewan. We have lived in Alberta. We have lived in these places, not just visited them, but lived them. And it always strikes me that there's such a big difference between visiting somewhere and living there. And sometimes you'll hear people say, nice place to visit, but I wouldn't like to live there. And I have discovered that sometimes people take that approach to their spiritual lives. I think of my own mother, who said to me when I became a Christian, Norman, it's okay to be a Christian, just don't get carried away. Don't become one of those radicals. Don't go overboard. Don't go overboard with this faith stuff. And you know what? What she was really saying was, don't get overly committed. But I always wonder, how can you be partially committed to something? Either you're committed or you're not committed, wouldn't you say? You can't be somewhat committed. If you're somewhat committed, you're not committed. When we look at the book of Hebrews, when we come to this point of the sermon, the writer of Hebrews continues to build on his argument about the cruciality of spiritual fidelity and uncompromised loyalty to Jesus. And he begins with the past, and he goes back to the tabernacle and the priests. And so I'd like us to take a look at the text, and we'll go through it together. And what I'm going to share with you is insight from various commentaries. I have no great wisdom. I have no new thoughts. I can simply share with you what I studied in this past week. Look at your Bibles. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 1. The Word of God says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. He is concerned, first of all, with regulations for worship. The word for regulations, which is dikaioma, has many uses in the New Testament, as for instance, the just requirement of the law, or the act which fulfills what is considered to be right. What comes out most clearly in this passage is that regulations were laid down, which were expected to be followed. But the main interest is in the place of worship. That was not to come until much later. The place of worship is here. It's called the earthly sanctuary, tohagion kosmikon, strictly the rather than an. The distinction is not unimportant, says this one commentator. He says, for a particular sanctuary is in mind, the scene of priestly activity in the tabernacle. The word for sanctuary, hagion, stands for both the holy place and the holy of holies. The only other New Testament occurrence of cosmicon, earthly or worldly, is in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, where it's applied to worldly passions. In the present case, it is used without any moral connotation and denotes the earth in contrast to heaven as a sphere of activity. So when he goes back in chapter 9, verse 1, his focus is on the place of worship. Look at verse 2. The tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. The old tabernacle had two parts. First, The first part, it indicated the room closer to the entrance from which the outer courtyard was. This was the holy place. It was approximately 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. This room contained a lampstand, a table, and the bread of the presence. And you remember we read about that a little bit in Exodus 40. It explains it more clearly in Exodus 35. The lampstand illuminated the first tent. The glorious presence of God illuminated the second tent. The table contained the bread placed there every Sabbath. Only priests ate the bread. And then verse 3 tells us of a curtain that separated the holy place from the second part of the old tabernacle, the most holy place. I don't know if you remember the conversation we had back in chapter 6 about that, but these are two distinct rooms. The second distinguished this curtain from the curtain with the outer courtyard called the holy place. And only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could the high priest pass through the curtain into God's presence. So this veil symbolized the barrier between a holy God and sinful people. I think this is the power of the verse in Matthew 27:51, that at the death of Christ, the veil was torn from top to bottom. When Christ died, you remember in Matthew 27, it says the veil was torn. And that barrier which separated us from God was now rent in two. Verse 4, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant, the ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. If we look at that in detail, the golden altar of incense was located in the front of the curtain so that it actually stood in the holy place. This incense altar was vital for the burning of incense on the Day of Atonement, and so it was associated with the Holy of Holies. And the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant, if you don't know, was a box or chest about 4 feet long and 2.5 feet high, and it was broad. Same breadth. Covered with gold on every side, the ark contained three treasures: the gold jar of manna, which was a reminder of God's faithful provision through the wilderness wanderings, Aaron's staff that had budded, and I'll refer you to Numbers 17, 1 to 11 for that. This reminded readers of God's powerful warning against complaint and fault finding, and the stone tablets of the covenant, this is the Ten Commandments, Exodus 25. This reminded them of God's expectations and pointed, as we will soon see, to the ministry of Christ. And we get into some more enigmatic sayings. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory. In the NIV, you'll see that with a capital G, overshadowing the atonement cover. And then he says, interesting, but we can't get into the details now. This expression, the cherubim of glory, is interesting because it does more than describe the cherubim as glorious. The glory, in Greek doxa, symbolized the presence of God. The cherubim, therefore, were reminders of God. Their position overshadowing the mercy seat shows them as guardians of the majesty of God. The word for mercy seat means a propitiating thing. But this came to have further theological meaning in connection with the atonement, because it was this part of the ark which is sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. And this accounts for its use in Romans 3:25. It's applied sense relating to the death of Christ. But the writer of this letter does not apply it in a spiritual or theological manner. At this juncture, he's interested mainly in the glory of the old order. He could say more, but he refrains from doing so. Literally says, we cannot now speak in detail, because he has other points to mention, and especially its limitations. Look down to verses 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The focus now shifts from the contents of the tabernacle to the services that took place there. The first covenant required that the people approached God through their representatives, the priests. These men regularly entered the outer room or first tent to carry on their ministry. And this included the daily trimming of the lamps, the weekly replacement of the breads, and the daily sacrifices. This unique role of the high priest was to enter the inner room, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Entrance into the most holy place was never without blood, which the high priest offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And if you want more detail, I'll refer you to Leviticus 16. This ritual made it perfectly clear that God could only be approached on his own terms. And then the last three verses here. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the priest, or for, pardon me, for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And don't let those last three words throw you into a tizzy. In 8 to 9, the writer claims special insight from the Holy Spirit into the meaning and purpose of these Old Testament provisions. As long as the first tabernacle was still standing, there was no decisive revelation of the way into the most holy place, meaning the way into the true heavenly sanctuary was not yet discerned. The first tabernacle normally describes the outer tent of Israel's earthly sanctuary. However, here the expression is apparently used to refer to the whole system of sacrifice and priestly ministry associated with the tabernacle and its temple. So the outer tent is an illustration, in Greek, a parable, for the present time. At a literal level, the outer tent obscured the way into the second tent. At a symbolic level, the tabernacle and all its ritual stood in the way of direct and permanent access to God. In certain respects, the law foreshadowed and prepared for the ministry of Christ. But when the new covenant was inaugurated, the inadequacies of the old covenant worship rituals became glaringly obvious. A particular weakness of the worship of that earthly sanctuary is emphasized. Gifts and sacrifices were offered which were literally not able to perfect the worshiper with respect to conscience. The rituals actually left the participants feeling guilty for their sins because they were externally oriented regulations. These were imposed until the time of the new order, until Christ came as high priest of the good things that were already here. And we'll read more about that next week, verse 11. The ability of Christ to cleanse the conscience is stressed in chapter 9, verse 14, and again in chapter 10, verse 22. With this removal of the burden of guilt liberating us to serve God with confidence and gratitude, Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant is fulfilled. And right now you're thinking, is he going to read the whole sermon? Well, not really. I think there's implications for us. I think this text really, really holds some pretty powerful implications. And that's to what I'd like to speak a little bit. And everybody looked at the clock, including me. How long is he going to talk? Oh, if only we had an evening service, I could cut it off now. Let me hold you for an extra 15 minutes. We know that God wants a relationship with us because, first of all, he made the way. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, opens with Moses outside of the tent. But Numbers, the book of Numbers, opens with Moses on the inside. The whole point of Leviticus is about how to get sinful man, which stands outside of the presence of God, to be made right with God so we can stand in the presence of God. Does that make sense? Am I getting that right? Is that more or less, am I okay with that, Jerry, or do you want to come up and correct that? Because that's kind of the information I've got. We're on the outside, but God wants us on the inside. And he's going to make the way to get us there. When you go to Disneyland, you need a ticket. And Jesus is our ticket in. We cannot enter into the presence of God unless we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the way. He even claims it as much in John 14:6. He tells the disciples, I'm going ahead of you. He's making clear he's going to go to heaven. And they say, where are you going? How are we going to get there? Jesus says, you know the way. And they say, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In our day and age, there's lots of people who tell you that there's lots of ways to get to heaven. There's not. It's a great big fat lie. There's only one way, and it's Jesus. He said so. Aren't you awfully intolerant? I didn't write this stuff. But if we think that we can access God on our terms, we're deluded. Because this passage makes it crystal clear to us that God makes the way. That we're on the outside and God creates a way to get us from the outside to the inside. It's God's way. He makes the way. He makes the rules. He establishes the rituals. He decides and dictates and discerns and determines how and the way we worship. And that's so upside down from even the church that we sit in today in the 20th century, where we want to demand how we will worship God, where we tell God what the program is, that we tell God, this is how I want to worship. But when was it ever like that? And you've heard me carp about this, and it's such a critical thing to who we are in Christ. You know that someone is suffering from a spiritual malady when you hear them say, that service didn't do much for me. It wasn't for you. We didn't come here this morning to worship you. You came here this morning to worship God. Now, I hope the Word of God impacted you. I hope that songs that we sang to God had resonated in your hearts. I hope that in some way, in some shape and fashion, you were drawn into the Holy of Holies and your praise ascended to the glory of God. I hope that happened. But be clear in this. We did not construct this worship, this service, this morning for you. This is for God's glory, not yours. Am I communicating that well? Am I getting that across? God wants us to worship him, but God dictates and determines how. And this is why he provides the guide. Second point there, Wayne. He made the way, he provided the guide. The priesthood was established to set up mediation between man and God. Jesus, a priest like Melchizedek, appointed by God, which means eternal and perfect. Park guides, if you go to the park guides, they need to be trained. Jesus didn't need to be trained. Jesus is the manual. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is more than qualified. You know, it seems so striking to me in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, where they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Jesus will deliver us from the dominion of sin. Jesus will take us out of the grave. It's Jesus who lifts us up and puts our feet out of the muck and the mire, sets our feet up upon the rock. It's him who leads us out of the darkness and establishes us in the light. And sometimes we just turn into like early church heretics who go around saying, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and you know, and I have this God consciousness, and I'm spiritual, and I think in my own humanity, I'm so highly evolved that I can discern God, and in my own goodness and grace, I can enter into God's presence. You can't. You can't. You're a sinner. Don't feel bad. So am I. It's kind of something we all have in common here. There's a few things we all have in common. Not a lot of things, but that's one of them. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing inside of us that seeks God. If we start seeking God, it's because God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, has gotten a hold of us and is leading us to him. There is something incredibly irrational about the power of sin, because you think out of a sense of self-preservation, people would innately seek God, but they don't. Why not? Because we're sinners. So if we are sinners and it is our nature to sin and we are drawn to sin, something external to ourselves must act upon us to draw us to that which is holy. Does that make sense? You ain't going to get there yourself. Jesus is going to get you out of the dark forest, don't know if you ever hiked around in a forest. In BC, it gets dark a lot faster than it does in the prairies. And you think you're fine. You think you got lots of light. All of a sudden, it's dark. And you know what you need? You need somebody to come find you. And that's why I always cringe at these songs. I found Jesus. No, you didn't. He found you. You're a lost little lamb. And the good shepherd came and found you. And brought you home. That's just truth. He made the way, he provided the guide, and he established the requirement. God never ever waives the requirement. The rituals and the elements of the tabernacle remind us that there is a requirement to stand before God. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. In order to stand before God, a person needs to be without sin. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Who makes us holy? God does. God does that for us which we were not able to do for ourselves. There is no amount of righteous acts that we can commit to undo the unrighteousness and the stain and the affliction of our sin. It's God who washes us. It's God who purges us of our sin. It's God who, as anachronistic and out of place as it is today, I'll say it anyways. He washes us in the blood, his blood, and removes the stain of sin and makes us whiter than the snow. But we are washed in the blood of Christ. It's God who does this. It's God who does this for us. Who can stand in the presence of God? You stand there in Disneyland or Disney World, you see these signs. You must be so tall to ride this ride. Well, we stand before God, or when we stand before God, we are standing on the shoulders of Jesus. We are standing on the promises. We are standing on solid ground. We are standing on the veracity and the integrity of the Word of God, the Lamb who was slain, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one, the only one who's able to save us from sin and deliver us from the cold, cruel clutches of death. We meet the requirement because we have been washed in the fountain, the life-giving fountain, and we are cleansed, whiter than the snow, because of what Jesus has done for us. But the problem is, there are still people, even Christians, who simply want to visit. They want to pass by the tent. They want to pass by the tabernacle. They want to pass by. You see this in Disneyland, people who go and they look at the rides and they think, well, maybe I'll go on the ride. But then they think, I don't want to. They like to go, but they don't really want to go. You know, they like the idea in principle, but they don't like the practical realities of everything it entails. And sometimes we have to recognize that, at least for some people, this is a place where we like to visit. But still, really what we just want to do is we just want to go home. We want to go home and live with our routines. We want to be at home with our bad habits. We want to be at home without all the pressure of living for Jesus. But when we're low or need a boost, we take another trip, even though we've been invited to enter in and live continually in the presence of God, to enjoy him forever, to experience peace with God. And it's God who's made the way. It's God who's provided the guide. And it's God who has qualified us to be residents in his kingdom. C.S. Lewis said it quite well, I thought. Do you have it up there, Wayne? It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. It's a very polite way of saying you don't get to stay where you are. Your life in Christ is a journey. It's a process of growth. Sometimes it's 2 steps forward, 1 step back. Sometimes it's 1 step forward, 2 steps back. But over a long endurance, over a long walk, we hope to take more steps forward than backward. But you cannot just sit where you are and not grow. You will atrophy. You will go bad, stale, as it were, garnering even deeper and more troubling theological questions. Our call as followers of Christ is to follow this holy, powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, good, and loving God into all of the excess into which he calls us, into his goodness, his grace, his eternity, into his infinite love. His call to all of us is that we would embrace all that it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God and not merely spiritual tourists. Amen. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we would make this appeal in the name of your Son, Jesus, that by the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you would continually draw us deeper and deeper into a loving relationship with you.